this morning is incredibly special for two other reasons. One reason is that we have a guest preacher, which means I didn't have to prepare anything. All right. We've got a privilege this morning. Paul Heft is going to come, and he's going to bring God's word to us. I think this is a healthy thing for us to do, to hear God's word brought to us from other lips than mine. And so Paul is going to come. He and his wife just recently became members. Many of you were here for that service on the Renewal Sunday when he and his wife and many others gave their testimonies. I think you will be impressed, but I would ask you not to focus on that and to say, this is a fellow who is bringing God's word to me, opening up your heart to what it is that God might have to say to you through him this morning. Paul, come on up here and bring to us what God has laid on your heart.
It's always an honor and a privilege to open God's word, and I always like to emphasize that when we open his word on Sunday morning. It's just, you might think that after preparing a sermon and thinking through something, you know, it's dry by now, and you know, it's just old hat to the preacher, but that's not true. Every time you open God's word, there is a freshness, and there's a new power it's amazing. It's amazing to me. You can open God's word, you can study a text for weeks, and yet every time you open it, there's something new to be found in that. One of the things I want to say, just by way of preliminary issues with this sermon, Jeff would probably agree with me, and anyone who's done some preaching, there are two different kinds of sermons that a pastor ends up preaching. The one kind is a lot of fun. It's kind of the pastoral message. It's, you know, way to go. You're doing great. Keep doing exactly what you're doing. You know, just excellent. Just, you know, cheering them on. It's kind of like a coach. And those are fun. I mean, it's always fun and easy to encourage somebody in what they're doing, right? But then there are other sermons, and any of us who's read through the Bible knows that some books don't exactly come across that way. And sometimes there are things that we need to be corrected in. Sometimes a sermon can feel somewhat like you're a doctor delivering a bad prognosis and that something needs to be done. I call them prophet messages. The pastor messages are fun because you can cheer people on, but at the same time, we all need from time to time prophet messages. Messages that really look into an attitude or something that we think through often and say, you know what, this might not be totally in line with God's word. And this morning, the text that we're going to look at in the Gospel of Luke, I think, is one of those prophet messages. I think each and every one of us has something we need to answer in our own heart. I know it's been very convicting to me. And so before we open God's Word, I'd ask you, would you bow with me in prayer that God would give us a spirit of openness to allow the Holy Spirit to work in our lives? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word. And for the power that is found in its pages, the power to transform our lives. And Father, as we come to your word this morning, we realize sometimes your word is not an easy word, but it's difficult. And so God, we ask that you would open our hearts and give us a yieldedness to your Holy Spirit this morning. That we'd be willing to check our own attitudes and hearts and compare them against what you call us to. And be willing to act. Father, I ask that the words that I speak would be of you. And Lord, that if any of them are not of you, that these people would just forget them, Lord, but that they would only remember what you have to say to them through your word. And so, Father, we commit these next minutes into your hands and ask your blessing on them in every way. It's in the strong name of Jesus that we pray this morning. Amen. You can turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. We're going to be looking at verse 49 to 53. And as you're turning there, I want to tell you a story. This story takes place in a kindergarten classroom. And these kindergarten students, we're going to focus on three of them, but there's more than that. And they're learning the basics of arithmetic. Some of you might remember this. And, you know, they come to this first axiomatic principle that every one of us here knows. And I'm going to ask for a call and answer here. 2 plus 2 equals 4. We know that. 2 plus 2 equals 4. But, you know, they come to this part in the lesson, and the teacher asks the students, okay, I want you to write down on your paper, 2 plus 2, hold on, the microphone off. 2 plus 2 equals what? And Michael writes down 2 plus 2 equals 3. So sorry, Michael, that's not what it means. And then, you know, Sally, she writes down 2 plus 2 equals 4, and Tommy writes down 2 plus 2 equals 5. Now, our teacher is presented with an interesting scenario. On the one hand, she doesn't want to, you know, necessarily degrade the students. I mean, they've engaged their brains, they've thought about it, they've put down an answer, and that's great. I mean, any of the people here who are teachers would love it if students would just do that much. And so they put down an answer, and on the one hand, she doesn't want to degrade them for that, but on the other hand, there is a right answer. So she says to Michael, who put down 2 plus 2 equals 3, well, yeah, I guess 2 plus 2 could equal 3 in some situations, but just sometimes. And, you know, to Tommy, she says 2 plus 2 could equal 5, I guess. But to the rest of the class, she says, for the most time, 2 plus 2 does equal 4, and we'll just stick with that. You see, our students here in the kindergarten class were dealing with something that I might call a misperception or a misconception. I'm not sure which word would be better in this scenario. My English major wife is probably cringing at my interchange of words. But they're dealing with something where, you know, they might want 2 plus 2 to equal 3 or 5 or 4. But the bottom line is that they don't have a say in that, do they? 2 plus 2 equals 4. And there's not much we can do to change reality. Now, each of us are faced from time to time with this very kind of issue, things in our life that we might want them to be differently than they really are. And this morning, the text that we're looking at deals with the disciples faced with a situation of a misperception. They have a particular worldview that they would like to put Jesus in. They want to see Jesus as this certain type of person and the kingdom that he's bringing in as this certain type of kingdom. But Jesus has to stop and say, no, I've got to correct you on this. That's not the type of kingdom that I'm bringing. So as we look at this passage here, I want to spend just a couple minutes looking at the background of Luke. We have a gospel here, the gospel of Luke. Thankfully, we actually know why this gospel was written, which is in contrast to some of the other ones. In Luke chapter 1, verse 3, we find out that Luke is writing to a friend of his. His name's Theophilus. Theophilus is probably already a believer. But Luke decides, you know what? I know a lot about the life of Jesus. I'm going to sit down and write down the things that I think are relevant and important for my friend Theophilus to know the background of his faith. And so that's what he does. He sits down and he writes this book. And his goal is to just confirm in him, Luke 1:3 says, so that you might know the certainty of the things you were taught. So because of that, I think we run into these kind of texts a lot, because Luke is just basically trying to set things straight. And let Theophilus know, here's why, you know, you've been taught what you've taught, and here's the validity to it. So here we come to Luke chapter 12. We're going to read this text. Jesus is talking about his departure and his return to his disciples. And in Luke chapter 12, verse 49, Jesus says, I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed. Do you think that I came to bring peace on the earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there'll be five in one family divided against each other, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. The first point in your outline, as you might have already figured out, is the disciples' misperception of the kingdom. Jesus has to set them straight on what his kingdom is really going to be. And I think there are three different issues that are particularly in need of correction in the disciples' mind. And I'm going to go over them basically. If you want to write down any of them, you're welcome to. Don't feel like you have to, though. Well, my goal, just to give you an overview, we're going to take a look at the disciples' misperception and then begin to look at how we might be misperceiving the gospel and the kingdom of heaven ourselves. But anyway, back to the disciples. The first issue that I think Jesus really hits on, in light of their expectation of what Jesus was going to be, he says, one of the things I think you have wrong is this issue of harmony or peace. You can write that word down, harmony, if you like. See, the disciples had a mentality that Jesus was going to, you know, come into this context and everybody's going to love him and hail him and he's going to be the king and, oh, this is going to be awesome. I mean, and here we are, we know him personally. This is awesome. I mean, my friend's getting elected president. I mean, they like that, and everybody's going to hail him. But, you know, the bottom line is that Jesus says that's not true. Jesus opens up this text saying, I have come to bring fire on the earth. Now, here we have a little textual issue we need to deal with. What's this mean? He's come to bring fire. There are a couple of options on how we can interpret this word, fire. Some commentators have interpreted it essentially as a symbol of holiness or the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, while that fits very well with Pentecost, because you remember the Holy Spirit came down in tongues of fire, there's probably a better interpretation. And that is to take fire as a symbol of judgment on the earth. And there's a couple of texts, you know, I'll just list some references for you. You're welcome to look some up, you know, later if you have a question about it. But Acts 2:19, Luke uses this symbol of fire as that of a purifying judgment upon the earth. But needless to say, and then Revelation, there's a couple of times, Revelation 8:5, 8:7, 29, and so on and so forth. But the bottom line is that there's a lot of support for this interpretation, that fire is used as a symbol here, that Luke is using, of judgment upon the earth. I'd like to read you a quote out of a commentary that I read this last week on the Gospel of Luke that I think really points out what this symbol of judgment has to do with. He says, judgment works by way of separation of good from evil and leads to persecution of the righteous and division among men. How many of you know what a purifier of metals does with silver? You're probably familiar with the terminology. To purify the silver, he uses a crucible, and basically it's something that heats the metal up to an incredibly high temperature, and naturally the impurities float to the top. It's called the dross, and then they can move that off, and you're left with pure silver. I think that's the image that Jesus is trying to use. He's saying, well, you might think, O disciples, that I've come to bring this wonderful, you know, peace and love and harmony and all this stuff on earth. No, I tell you, I've come to bring judgment and fire that will purify people. But it's not going to be accepted now, is it? So that's the first issue that Jesus deals with, is the harmony issue. But I think there's another one. I think the disciples had a mentality that Jesus was going to be hailed as king and accepted and loved by the whole world. And, oh, yep, Jesus is mine. Yep, uh-huh, he's mine. But he points out to them, no, that's not what I've come to bring. Instead, in verse 50, he says, but I have a baptism to undergo. Why is it Luke always has these difficult words we have to deal with? What's baptism mean? Well, once again, same as with fire, we need to figure out exactly what this word means. I don't think this one's quite as tough. We have basically two options. It could be water baptism, or it could be basically a symbol of his passion and the incredible anguish that he's going to undergo. I think it's pretty clear that the latter is the case. In fact, in Mark 10:38, he writes, can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? Now there he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's anticipating the cross and the crucifixion and all that. And it's pretty clear that what he's referring to by baptism is that whole process. And so what he's telling the disciples is, while you might think that I'm coming here to this earth and they're going to give me a crown and a throne and all these things, no, they got a cross in mind for me. And they have a cruel, torturous death in mind for me. While you think they're going to accept me, that's just not the case. They're going to baptize me with an incredible amount of pain and torture that you couldn't probably even bear. So that's the second issue. We have the first one, the harmony. The second one, the acceptance of Christ. But then the third one, and this might be a little bit more of a stretch, but I think it's important that we catch the words that Jesus says. I think the disciples might have had a mentality that Jesus was kind of passive and resigned. I think in our world we have a mentality of that sometimes too. It's been 2,000 years since Jesus left the world. But anyway, that's moving on to my second point. We'll stay with the first one. I think they may have had a mentality that Jesus was just going to usher in the kingdom whenever everyone was ready. Whenever everyone was just happy with who he was, and we'll take a vote, you know, and then they'll usher in the kingdom, and it'll be great. But Jesus says, no, that's not the mentality. One of the phrases he uses, which I think really points this out, in verse 49, when he's talking about fire on the earth, he says, and how I wish it were already kindled. See, Jesus is not waiting around with regard to the kingdom. He's not twiddling his thumbs waiting for people to accept him. He has a certain timetable, and it's going to happen. And he longs to usher it in. this really jumps into my next point very well. You know, lest we get down on the disciples, I want us to look at our own hearts and begin to think about, you know, the disciples might have had a misperception of what the kingdom was going to be, but might we have a misperception of what the gospel is going to be? So the next point that we have on your notes, if you're writing these down, is our own misperception of the gospel. And I want to hit these exact same three points, because I think that on these three levels, we all have misperceptions ourselves. The first one, if you remember what I dealt with, was the harmony, peace on earth mentality. Incidentally, peace on earth is one of the biggest reasons why the Jewish people will not come to faith in Christ, because they say, you know what, Jesus, Messiah, was supposed to bring peace on earth, but there's no peace on earth. Any of us who watches the news at least once a month knows there's not peace on earth. On this note, I think we could have a misunderstanding. We may expect that the gospel that Jesus proclaims is going to be peace on earth. We can all just get along and it'll be wonderful. But you know, that's just not the case, is it? See, along with the understanding of what the kingdom is going to be, I think the gospel's the same way. The gospel brings with it the same thing that Jesus pointed out, fire and judgment and division. It pits people against each other, because in the very issue of it, you have things that, think about it. You're telling a person that they're, at their heart, they're sinful. Now, to a world that accepts everybody, that's not politically correct. You're not going to get away with that. But that's what Jesus seems to point out that his gospel is, one of fire, one of judgment. But lest you think that Jesus didn't come to bring peace on earth, I want to deal with one thing on a side note. True peace really comes after a judgment, doesn't it? When you have a fight with somebody, when my wife and I have an argument, we could just decide, you know what, let's just forget the whole thing and let's just pretend like it never happened. And that's a certain kind of peace. That's the kind of peace the world thinks of when it thinks of peace. But then there's another kind of peace that we can get to if we decide to stick it out and deal with what we're arguing about and deal with the sin in our lives and realize, you know what, I'm wrong, and you know, we're kind of both wrong here, aren't we? And we ask each other's forgiveness. That's when real peace comes, isn't it? But in order to get to that peace, there has to be judgment. There has to be a crisis decision point in our life where we come to face with our own sinfulness and we deal with it. That's where real peace comes from. And that's the peace that Jesus wants to bring through the gospel. But let's move on, lest we run out of time. The issue of acceptance. Remember, with Jesus and the disciples, they thought Jesus was going to be accepted and loved by the world. I think on the gospel, sometimes we can have the same mentality. But that simply isn't the case. Let me read you a list of references here. You don't have to write them down because they all say the exact same thing. Matthew 10:22, Mark 13:13, Luke 21:17, John 15:18-19, John 17:14. Jesus promises his disciples in every one of these verses, the world is going to hate you because they hated me. If the gospel is going to bring us acceptance, then why did Jesus tell all these people, his disciples, time and time and time and time again, that the world is going to hate you on account of me because they hated me? So don't get in your mind that the world's going to love you and accept you and set you up as their leader because, oh, you're preaching the gospel. No. Jesus tells us that this issue of the gospel is so difficult to them that it's going to polarize people and they're going to hate us over it. This is not an easy word, is it? But let's move on. There's one more point and then we can start to look at the positive aspect of it. The passivity. The kind of just waiting around. Is God resigned? Is God passive? I think on this same point, we can have a misunderstanding of what Jesus really is. As I mentioned before, it's been 2,000 years. I mean, come on. We've been waiting for God's return and for his ushering in of the kingdom and all these things and the day of the Lord and the judgment and the wrath and, you know, vindication of our own faith in him. Sometimes, can't it feel like, God, when are you ever going to return? I know I find myself thinking that sometimes. Because you just look around at the world and you think, you know, when is God actually going to return and bring in his kingdom? But we can take hope in Scripture. We really can. God promises his return. It's clear. and the state of affairs that you and I find ourselves in right now is God waiting for people to accept Him, giving them a chance. Not sitting around twiddling His thumbs and thinking that whenever they come around, then I'll come back. No. God has a set time on His timetable. We don't know when that is. Jesus tells us that when He was on earth, at least, He didn't even know the time. Only the Father knew the time when that day would come. When He would say, you know what? The books are closed. No more opportunities. No second chances. It's over. Now that's in the grand time frame of history itself. But I want to point something else out in our own lives. For each and every one of us here, for each and every one of those people out there that we know who don't know the Lord, they have their own timetable. Scripture tells us that it's appointed the man wants to die, and after that, the judgment. And if they haven't accepted Christ at that point, we all know what that means, don't we? And we don't know when that day is going to be. Just a couple weeks ago, when we had that Renew class here, back in January, my wife and I were planning to come. We were all excited. You know, we're going to get to meet some people and get to be a bigger part of the church. And, you know, we set our plans and our timetable. And that Wednesday morning of that week, I woke up and I checked my email. A very good friend of mine had gone home to be with the Lord in a car accident the night before. The funeral was that Saturday. None of us would have ever expected that this woman that I knew then would go home to be with the Lord just in a car accident. And it wasn't even that bad of an accident. It was just kind of a slippery day and someone ran a stop sign. But countless people out there today that we meet, even in this afternoon when we leave this building, we don't know when that time frame is going to be. That's why Scripture tells us in Psalm 95 and many other places, this is one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible when it comes to preaching the Word. In a very famous text, Psalm 95:6, where we come, let us worship and bow down, let us kneel before the Lord our God our Maker. We know that when we sing it. But further on down, there's a verse that says, today, not tomorrow, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart, but respond. That's the message that Jesus has for us in the gospel. Is that as it relates to this passivity thing, we think, you know, it's been 2,000 years. We don't know what tomorrow is going to hold. Tomorrow is not guaranteed. And so in light of that, we need to have a fire to share the gospel. I'm getting another point, aren't I? Let's move on. Let's move on to the third point. This is what I always ask in anything that I ever teach or preach. So what? What's this mean? We can see that the disciples had some kind of a misperception about what the kingdom was going to be. We can see that, you know, in some aspects we might have a misperception of what the gospel is in terms of how we relate it to other people. But so what? What's this mean? Well, in light of the things that Jesus says, I think there are a few, I think we all know what we should be doing in light of the gospel, you know, that we need to be sharing it with people. You know, that's obvious. That's like Christianity 101, witnessing, you know. Okay, so we need to be sharing our faith with people. But I think there's a couple things that we need to think through. A couple of tests that Jesus kind of gives us, litmus tests in these passages. To ask in our own minds and our hearts, are we doing what we really should be doing? Before we get there, I've written down just a couple things that I want to go over with you. Here's a few things that the gospel is not. Top four things, 100 people polled. Not really, I didn't poll them. I just came up with a couple on my own. Here's a few things the gospel definitely is not. Number one, a crutch. If you want to write these down, these are just some of the things that I hear back from people whenever I'm talking to them about the gospel. Sometimes people act like the gospel is a crutch. It's for those people who are just not quite mentally all there and they need something to explain the suffering in the world. I think Voltaire's, I think that's the guy who it was, a French philosopher, or maybe it was someone else, but someone said once that religion is the opium of the people. That basically it's what they kind of delude themselves. Who is it, Jeff? Do you know it? Marx? Marx. That's who it was. Religion is the opium of the people. Just this mentality that, you know, it's for those people who aren't really all there and they just kind of delude themselves into thinking that there's this God and that's how they function. But you know what? If you are hearing my voice today and you think that's the case, I would challenge you to study the life of a guy like C.S. Lewis or Martin Luther, some of the greatest minds that ever walked the face of the earth. And if you think your mind's more intelligent than them, then be the first. I challenge you, study God's Word, figure out what the gospel really is, and I guarantee you that if you do it with a sincere heart, God will change your heart. And you'll come face to face with the truth of the gospel, that it's not some crutch, it's not some farce made up by people, but it truly is the power of God. Number two, that the gospel is not, it's not a cultural thing. It's not something that we came up with. It's not something that we doctored the text of Scripture, and you'll hear some really intelligent people sometimes talk about stuff like that. That's not the case. It's a factual, historical thing that happened. And Jesus taught verifiable facts in the Word of God. Here's the third thing that I want to talk about. This is a third thing the gospel is not. It's not an option out of many. It's not a multiple choice. It's not a, well, let's see, I feel like A, B, or C today. Let me think. B. I think I'm going to go with the B route. No, the gospel is the only choice. Scripture tells us that there is only one name given under heaven by which men can be saved. Jesus himself in the Gospel of John, we referred to it a couple times, further on down from where he's talking about that the world is going to hate us, he talks about the fact that he is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. I could preach a whole sermon on that because that's something that our world definitely disagrees with us on, doesn't it? But then the fourth thing, and this kind of jumps off to the biggest point of application, at least in my own heart. The gospel is not non-threatening. The gospel is a threat, isn't it? To a watching world out there, the gospel is threatening. One of the best illustrations I've come up with on this, and my wife and I sat and thought this week trying to think, what's the best illustration for this? It's a difficult thing to think of, but think of the gospel as a deadly disease. And each and every one of you and I here carry that disease. We're carriers of it. Now, you might take offense at the gospel being compared to a deadly disease, but think of it from the world standpoint, to the flesh, to the sinful nature. Yes, it is death. Paul himself in the Gospel of Romans told us that the flesh is going to die. That's the very issue of the gospel, is death to ourselves. I think this illustration does do it justice. The gospel is like a deadly disease, and each and every one of you and I are carriers of that disease. So the question we need to ask ourselves in applying this to our own hearts is, are people around me being infected? Am I being contagious? Or are people around me just kind of passing their own way? The phrase that I wrote down on the notes, you can fill these words in here, if we aren't experiencing rejection, then we're guilty of false advertising. Another way you could say that is that if people around me are comfortable, then the message just isn't clear. You see, as Jesus deals with this misperception of the disciples, and as we look at our own misperception of the gospel, the way we need to apply this to our hearts is asking, am I properly and effectively communicating the gospel as Jesus taught it to the people around me? And the litmus test that we can ask ourselves is this very issue. Is there rejection going on? Are people uncomfortable around me? To go to our illustration of the disease, are people being infected? Because Jesus tells us that if we properly do it, they will be. It's a promise. Just in closing, I want to give you the top five reasons for not experiencing rejection. These are things that I wrote down, you know, as far as for my own heart. The things that I struggle with when I think of, you know, it isn't too fun to give a message to people and kind of be rejected by them, is it? I want to deal with these. Maybe some of these will resonate with you. I don't know. You might just write down whatever one jumps off the page and says, you know what, that's me. Number one, I'm just not into confrontation. I happen to be the type of person that confrontation comes a little easier for than some. But some people, confrontation is just something we don't do. But the bottom line is that the very essence of the gospel is confrontation. It's truth coming into people's lives. It's to Sally and Tommy and Michael saying, no, I'm sorry, 2 + 2 does not equal 4. 3 = 4. That's just the bottom line. It's the truth. And confrontation has to happen in order for the truth to be communicated. So if confrontation isn't really your bag, that's where we got to be dependent upon the Lord and realize that we've got to just do what He tells us to do and act in faith and trust Him with the outcome. Number two, I'm afraid of rejection. This is one that I can resonate with. I don't like being rejected by people. I don't really think any of us likes being rejected by people. But the bottom line, what we can take hope in is that God tells us that He accepts us and loves us. And in the community of believers, we can find true acceptance. And so if those people out there might reject us on the message that we preach, yes, it's difficult, but at least we do have God. And at least we do have the hope of the other believers around us. But another thing, keep in mind, they're rejecting the message, not necessarily you. The third thing, I don't want to turn people off to the gospel. I've heard this one quite a few times, and it sometimes makes me sick. I don't want to turn people off to the gospel. It sounds really good, doesn't it? But here's the problem with it. How can people be turned off to something that's not clearly communicated in the first place? You can't reject my message if I don't tell you what it is. And so because of that, you and I have a burden and a charge from God to clearly communicate something. And if the message, you know, if they're turned off by the message, well, so be it. That's something that God's got to take care of. We don't know how God's going to use that message. But we can't be turned off by being afraid that we might turn them off to the gospel. That's just, you can write down by the side of that lame. It just doesn't work. Number four, it's not politically correct. It's not. To that issue, all I can say is, yep, you're right, it's not politically correct. But God didn't operate on a philosophy of political correctness. Again, that kind of echoes with this issue of the confrontation. You know, it's not politically correct to confront people, is it? But you see, to that, I would ask you, do you really believe it? Do you really believe the gospel? Do you really believe that there is only one name given under heaven by which men can be saved? And if you do not proclaim to them this name of Jesus Christ and the gospel that comes with it, that they're going to spend eternity separated from God in hell. If you really believe that in your heart, political correctness goes out the window. You don't care. Because people's lives are more important than political correctness, isn't it? But then the fifth thing, and this is one that I think, at least for me, and maybe for some of you, might be really, really a serious issue. How many of us don't know any non-Christians in a really close way? You don't have to raise your hands. Just think of that in your own heart. I know in my own life, you know, I work in a Christian organization. I go to church on Sunday. I suppose I meet people in the supermarket, but, you know, what are you going to do? Stop in the soup aisle and say, hey, have you ever, you know, it's just... That's not me. This is something that I think we need to think about in our own hearts. And I kind of need to leave this open-ended because it could be a whole other sermon. But how many of us don't know people? How many of us are not cultivating those relationships in our lives, those people that we're trying to win over to the Lord? That's just something we have to tuck away with. I want to close with just one illustration and then close in prayer. And ask you guys to respond in your own hearts. The basic message that I have for you today can be compared to this. Think of it this way. Some friends of mine are throwing a great party. I mean, it's going to be a fun night. And they're going to have games and food, and it's just going to be awesome. And so my friend calls me up to invite me and says, you know, Paul, we really want you to come over on Friday night and have a blast with us. But, you know, I love your wife, but just can you leave her at home? I don't want her to come. Think about that. Would I ever go to a party like that? I'd be like, you know what? Forget you. My wife is way more important to me than any of your dumb parties. Give me a break. And I think any of us would say that as well to any significant relationship in our life. But you see, this story is relevant to us because the world is throwing a party. And it's a great party. It is. But their one request to us is, you know, just leave Jesus at home, would you? I mean, we don't want to hear about Him. I mean, we want to have fun with you, and that's a blast. And, you know, we'll party like the best of them with you. But can you just leave Him at home? So the question we need to answer in our own hearts is, are we? Are we going to leave Him at home? Or are we going to come anyway and bring Him? Or are we just going to say, you know what, if you won't let me bring them, then see ya. That's the question we need to answer in our own hearts. Would you bow your heads with me just for a moment and just think about this, and then I'm going to close in prayer, and we'll go from there. Heavenly Father, your word is powerful. And Lord, sometimes it's not a fun thing to have to swallow. Sometimes it's just difficult for us to wrestle with it, Father, and we realize that. So with many other people in the Bible, Lord, we just call out, help our unbelief, work in our hearts, grant us the faith to act in obedience to what you call us to. Father, I pray that you would take the message of your word this morning and that you would plant it deep within our own hearts and grant us the fire and the passion to share it with others. Lord, I pray that if any of these words were from you, that you would make them take root in people's lives and give them the holy discomfort of your Holy Spirit to chide them and push them to your truth. Father, if any of them weren't from you, I ask that they just forget them. They'd forget the medium, but only remember you and the message of your word. Father, we thank you for the power of your Holy Spirit to work in our lives and for the power of your word to sanctify us and set us apart. We pray all these things in the strong and powerful name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.